Once again, we'd like to turn to the book of Acts, chapter 1. Book of Acts, chapter 1. We just want to read the first verse. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus. And we'll just stop right there. Again, Luke begins much in the same way as he began in Luke by addressing this man by the name of Theophilus. The name means a lover of God, a lover of God. He was probably a Roman official. We gather that from Luke chapter 1 and verse 3, if we turn there, where he has addressed the last three words of verse 3, most excellent Theophilus, which was a title that was given to Roman officials. We see that if we turn to the book of Acts, chapter 23, verse 26, Claudius Lysias, unto the most excellent Governor Felix, sendeth greeting. Acts 26, verse 25. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, most noble, most excellent. So it seems to be a title that was given to Roman officials. However, when we get to Acts chapter 1 and verse 1, he's not addressed as the most excellent Theophilus. It is simply, O Theophilus. Now that may be very significant, it may not be. I like to think that it is. Perhaps as a result of what Luke wrote to him in the Gospel of Luke, the man was either saved or openly proclaimed himself as a follower of Christ and had to either resign or was dismissed from his office. I don't know, but it's a very good possibility. But whatever, when we come to Acts chapter 1, it's simply, O Theophilus, O Theophilus. We want to center our thought around that name, Theophilus, a lover of God. Think about that name, a lover of God. Think about what it means, a lover of God. Think about the life that entails, a lover of God. Every individual born into this life ought to be a lover of God, just because of the gift of life. But we know that man by nature is not. Certainly, each one of us that are saved ought to be a lover of God. Not only ought we to be a lover of God, that ought to be our testimony, that we are a lover of God. No matter what the position or no matter what our position or our circumstances are in this world, to be known as a lover of God ought to be one of our desires. Amen. That everyone who knows us would know that we are a lover of God. And you think about it, in a world that is at enmity with God, does not love God, Jesus said so in John 14, 15, 16. The lover of God is very manifest. And the person who truly loves God cannot be hid. The person who truly loves God is so different from everyone around him or her, but they're very manifest. So think about those words, O Theophilus, lover of God. And that'll be the subject of the message, a lover of God. Consider the subject of loving God. I mean, the very subject of loving God is a very, very humbling subject. It is a very searching subject. It is a subject that reveals the depravity and the wickedness of our heart. The fact that love to God is not natural to us ought to greatly humble us. It ought to keep us from ever becoming proud. It's not in our nature to love God. Love to God, if you think about it, is the most reasonable, the most sensible, the most logical thing that there is. We ought to love God. It just makes sense. It's very logical. It's very reasonable. We ought to love God because of who He is. Even if God didn't give us anything, which is not so, but say that was possible, we ought to love God simply because of who He is. Song of Solomon 5 and verse 16, the Shulamite woman declared concerning Christ, He is altogether, that is, He is completely, He is entirely, He is absolutely, He is thoroughly, He is altogether lovely or lovable. This, after she said that, she said, this is my beloved. So she loved Him because of what and who He was. Everything about Him was lovely. That's true with the Lord. Everything about Him is lovely. Everything about Him is pure. Everything about Him is holy. Everything about Him is good. Everything about Him is perfect. We love people, yet there is not a person alive where you can say everything about her or everything about him is lovely. That's not so of your own wife. That's not so of your own husband. It's not so of any of us. Everything about them is pure and holy. They're perfect. It's only true of God. And we ought to love Him because of who He is. Everything about Him is good. There's nothing in Him or about Him that is not deserving of love. We ought to love God because not only of who He is, I believe that's first, but we ought to also love God because of what He has done. Psalm 116 and verse 1, the psalmist said, I love the Lord because He hath heard my voice and my supplications. He's saying, I love the Lord because God has heard me. I love the Lord because of what He has done. 1 John 4 verse 19, we love Him because He first loved us. We love Him because of what He's done. We love God because of who He is. We love God because of what He's done. We love God because He first loved us. He loved us in spite of who we are. He loved us in spite of what we have done. It's just logical to love the Lord. And to think that we do not naturally love Him is very humbling. Also, the fact that love to God is commanded us is very humbling. It's always bothered me since I've been saved reading the commands for God's people to love Him. That's very humbling. That we have to be told to love God. why a child does not have to be told to love his parent. But you and I have to be told to love God. Notice in Deuteronomy chapter 6, and again, keep in mind that God is speaking to those that He has redeemed. He is speaking to His own people. And He says in verse 5, "And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might." Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 12. "And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all His ways and to love Him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul." Chapter 11 and verse 1, "Therefore thou shalt love the Lord thy God." And we see this command repeated. We see Joshua. In Joshua chapter 22 and verse 5, when he's speaking to Israel, he reiterates this command to the people: love the Lord with all your heart. The psalmist David wrote in Psalm 31 and verse 23, "O love the Lord, all ye His saints." That we have to be exhorted to do that should be very humbling to us. Remember when a lawyer came to Christ and asked Christ, "Which is the great commandment in the law?" And Christ responded in Matthew 23 and verse 37, He said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind." All thy heart, all thy soul, and all thy mind. We are commanded to love God with every fiber of our being. All our heart, all our soul, and all our mind. Not only are the people of God commanded to love God, Paul also prayed concerning the people of God. In 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 5, he said, "And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God." That our hearts have to be directed in that direction is very humbling. Why don't our hearts just naturally go there? Because we're depraved. Because we're sinful. In Jude, there in Jude 21, he exhorted the people of God. He said, "Keep yourselves in the love of God." And that's talking about our love to God, because you can't keep God loving you. You can't do anything. But we're to guard our own love to the Lord. So it's very humbling that we have to be told to retain our love to God, to continue in our love to God, that we have to be told to persist in loving God. I never had to be told to love my mom and dad. I never had to be told to persist in loving them. I just did. But I have to be told to love God. I have to be told how to love God. With all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind. We have to be told to guard our love. So from this instruction, we conclude that it is possible. And from other verses of Scripture, it is possible to cease in our love to God. It is possible that we lose our fervor of such love. And this truth again is very humbling, and it's brought out as the Lord, especially in the Old Testament, when the Lord rebukes His very own many, many times. But notice just a few examples in Jeremiah 3. And notice what God's people are guilty of. Jeremiah 3, verse 1. They say, "If a man put away his wife, and she go from him and become another man's, shall he return unto her again? Shall not that land be greatly polluted? Then notice what it says. But thou hast played the harlot with many lovers. Thou hast played the harlot with many lovers. Ezekiel chapter 16. And we see this charge brought several times in Jeremiah, several times in the Old Testament. In Ezekiel 16, verse 33, they give gifts to all whores, but thou givest thy gift to all thy lovers, and hirest them, that they may come unto thee on every side for thy whoredom. Verse 36, thus saith the Lord God, because thy filthiness was poured out, and thy nakedness discovered through thy whoredoms with thy lovers, with all the idols of thy abominations, and by the blood of thy children, which thou didst give unto them. Book of Hosea, and the whole book, deals with this subject. In fact, Hosea was told to go and marry a woman to prove, to illustrate the point that God was making. In Hosea 2 and verse 5, for their mother hath played the harlot. She that conceived them hath done shamefully. For she will said, I will go, for she said, I will go after my lovers. They give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, mine oil and my drink. Read that over and over and over again. I will go after my lovers. And notice who her lovers are. Those who make provision for her, that give me my bread, my water, my wool, my flax, mine oil, and my drink. These became her lovers. It's no different today. It's no different today. God's people put all of those things, not all of them, of course, but many of God's people put all of those things ahead of the Lord. They're playing the harlot. They're playing the harlot. The fact that that can happen is very humbling. The fact that it does happen is very humbling. The fact that every one of us here at one time or another, and maybe some still, have put other lovers ahead of God. That's very humbling. It's a real danger. We can play the harlot. That's a danger. It's a possibility. It's brought out in Matthew 24 and verse 12. Because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. In the letter to the Ephesian church in Revelation 2 and verse 4, he said to one of his own churches, thou hast left thy first love. Now, I don't believe that's saying what a lot of people think it says. I don't believe it's necessarily saying that they ceased in loving God. I believe it's talking about the degree of love. Thou hast left thy first love. They continued to serve. I mean, you read the letter to the church of Ephesus. They continued to strive for the cause of Christ. They continued preaching the truth. They continued to stand for the truth. They continued to worship. They continued to praise. They continued to give thanks. But the enthusiasm, the excitement, and the intense interest was all gone. Because first love was gone. The strong drawing power and passion and the yearning and the meaning of that first love was gone. And that can happen. It does happen. It has happened. We continue to go through the emotions, but the emotion of that first love was gone. It wasn't there. The joy, the glow, the wonder of that first love was all gone. In other words, the honeymoon was over. It was all over. Love to Christ was no longer a stimulus. They continued, but it wasn't love that aroused them. It wasn't love that incited them to activity. It's very humbling. It's very fearful that though love to God is the most reasonable, the most sensible, the most logical thing that there is, we have to be told to love God. We have to be reminded to love God. We have to be exhorted to guard our love to Him. The very fact that it has to be guarded is very humbling. The fact that it is possible for our love to grow cold, and the fact that we can do exactly what the harlot does with God. These are humbling things. And the fact that it is very possible that we can become lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. The very subject of love to God is a humbling one. One that ought to cause us to search our hearts. But again, here in Acts chapter 1, he says, O Theophilus, a lover of God. We want to identify the lover of God. You know, the word love, whether it's we're talking about God or whatever, is almost become meaningless. People in society today have no idea what love is. They have no idea. They don't have a clue. All through the Word of God, love to God is given a very prominent, a very vital place in the Christian life. In fact, it is given a place of absolute necessity. A lover of God ought to be our constant concern. Do I love God? It ought to be our constant longing to love Him more. I want to look at Song of Solomon for a few minutes. We all know the story. The Shulamite woman in Song of Solomon spoke of the Lord as my beloved over 20 times. My beloved. That's how she referred to him, my beloved. And when she spoke those words, most of the time, she spoke those words with a relationship in view. In Song of Solomon chapter 1, and verse 14. My beloved is unto me. That's a relationship. My beloved is unto me. Verse 16. My beloved, yea, pleasant. Notice chapter 2, verse 8. The voice of my beloved. The voice of my beloved. When you love somebody, the voice is very special. To a lover of God, the voice of God is very special. Verse 10. My beloved spake and said unto me, There's communion with one another. Notice verse 16. My beloved is mine, and I am his. My beloved is mine, and I am his. Chapter 5, verse 2. I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved. Why did she awake? It is the voice of my beloved. His voice awakened her during the evening. She says in verse 4, my beloved put his hand by the hole of the door in my bowels, or my heart was, my soul was moved for him. That's what it means to love. This is what it means to love God. Notice in chapter 6 and verse 3, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. Chapter 7, verse 10. I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me. That's what it means to be a lover of God. His desire is toward me. Chapter 8, verse 14. Make haste, my beloved, and be thou like to a roe or to a young hart upon the mountain of spices. She also spoke of him as the love of her life. Notice in chapter 1 and verse 7, she says, of whom my soul loveth, in whom my soul loveth. Chapter 3, verse 1. Him whom my soul loveth. Notice what she says. I sought him whom my soul loveth. If you love him, you're going to seek him. She says in verse 2, I will rise now and go about the city in the streets and in the broadways. I will seek him whom my soul loveth. I sought him. Verse 3, the watchmen that go about the city found me, to whom I said, saw ye him whom my soul loveth? Him whom my soul loveth. In verse 4, we see it again. I found him whom my soul loveth. So we see there whom my soul loveth. Five times. Chapter 1 and chapter 3. She speaks of him in this way. It's just another way of saying my heart is taken up completely with him. He's everything to me. And each of these exclamations are present tense. They speak of fervency. They speak of the intensity of her love. It was a love that flamed forth. It was a love that boiled over. It was a love that, it was a feeling, it was emotion that was beyond description. All she could say is, him whom my soul loveth. Can't even tell you how much I love him. My soul loves him. That's what it means to love him with your heart, your soul, and your mind. Him whom my soul loveth. This was a love that was without reservation. Him whom my soul loveth. It was personal. It was real. Him, he's real. And my soul loves him. It was a real and personal love. Him whom my soul loveth. There's no shame there. She's excited. She's enthused. Love to God ought to be our concern. It ought to be our longing. But notice that others also recognized this love. Chapter 5 and verse 9. They asked her. She asked the daughters of Jerusalem a question in verse 8. If you find my beloved, tell him that I am sick of love, or that I am sick with love. I am overcome. And then notice what they say. What is thy beloved? They didn't deny. They didn't question her love for him. Their question was about his person, not about her. What is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What? And then they repeat it. What is thy beloved more than another beloved, that thou dost so charge us? And then she went on, she said, my beloved is. And she begins to describe him. And then in chapter 6 and verse 1, after she gives her description in verse 16 of chapter 5, she says, this is my beloved. This is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. And oh, that we can say that of God tonight. This is my beloved. This is my friend. And then their response was, whither is thy beloved gone? Again, they don't question her love for him. Their question is more about him. And oh, that people would look at us, and whether they understand it or not, that they would be able to say, God is their beloved. There is a person that loves the Lord. Notice in chapter 8, in verse 5, this again, the daughters of Jerusalem. And I love this verse. I've preached from this many times concerning the bride. But they asked the question, who is this that cometh up from the wilderness leaning upon her beloved? Who is this? She's so different than all of us. First of all, she's coming up from the wilderness. She's not going further down into the wilderness. But she's doing something. She's leaning upon her beloved. Once again, they did not question her love. She is leaning upon her beloved. She's trusting him. She's close to him. When we love God, the entire life, our entire life is impacted by that love. Our entire life is affected by that love. Again, hear her say, him whom my soul loveth. Him whom my soul loveth. She does not speak of him as abstract, but as a person. She does not speak of him merely doctrinally. She speaks to him, speaks of him as a person. Him whom my soul loveth. She speaks on the basis of personal knowledge. She knows him. She speaks on the basis of personal experience. She speaks on the basis of personal connection to him. If you love somebody, you have a connection to them. There's a connection. The Song of Solomon also says there in chapter 8, that love is stronger than death. There's a connection. That's true of love to God. There's a connection. There are a lot of people today trying to tell you that they love God, but there's no connection. There's no connection in their life. When you love somebody, there's a connection. And when you love God, there's a connection. We see this all through the Song of Solomon. Notice again in chapter 1 and verse 7. She says, "Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth." See the connection there? See the relationship? Tell me. Talk to me. Speak to me. She says in chapter 3 and verse 1, "I sought him whom my soul loveth." It had an impact upon her. There's a connection. She went on to say in verse 2 of chapter 3, "I will seek him whom my soul loveth." And she said in verse 3, "I said, saw ye him whom my soul loveth?" In verse 4, "I found him whom my soul loveth." And then notice what it says, "I held him." I held him. In all of these statements, there's a connection. There's a lot of messages on marriage in the book of Song of Solomon. We're not going there tonight. But love to God will always impact life. And it will be manifest in our life. The man who beats his wife and says, "I love her," and then she falls for it, that's pretty sad. That's really sad. Again, it ought to be our concern, it ought to be our longing to be a lover of God, to be a Theophilus. Oh, Theophilus. A lover of God wants to be more committed and surrendered to Him. A lover of God wants to be more controlled and more dominated by Him. A lover of God wants to follow, wants to obey. They don't always follow, they don't always obey, but they want to. And it breaks their heart when they don't. A lover of God wants to put Him first, wants to glorify Him. A lover of God desires to be closer to God. A lover of God worships Him, praises Him, thanks Him. A lover of God wants to please Him. If you love your wife or if you love your husband, you want to do things that please them. It gives you pleasure to bring happiness to them. A lover of God ought to want to please God. And if we love God first and foremost, then we want to please Him first and foremost. The lover of God wants to be in the center of His will. A lover of God cannot stand the thought of sin in their life. It'll keep them awake at night. I've sinned. I've done wrong to the one that I love. And they will confess it. And they will forsake it. A lover of God wants to know God more. And the more we know Him, the more we want to know Him. And a lover of God wants to make Him known to others. Not ashamed of Him. Not ashamed to tell anybody, "I love the Lord." Not ashamed to tell anybody, "God comes first in my life." Whether you understand it or not, God is first. Lover of God wants to use what they have in His service. A A lover of God wants to be identified with God. We want to be bound with Him. I don't understand. I don't have that relationship in my marriage, but I don't understand husbands and wives who desire to spend time apart. I don't understand that. I really don't. And a lover of God wants to be identified with God in all things. Joined at the hip, if you will. Everywhere we go, we ought to want to be identified with God. And if you profess Him, believe it or not, you are. People identify you in a bad way. And that's why we say many times that if you're not going to live for Him, just keep your mouth shut. Save you from a bad testimony. A lover of God wants Him to have everything. Not only that, but a lover of God is willing to give up all and let go of everything. A lover of God is willing to stoop and to forget about self and think nothing of it, only wishing that they had more to give. Oh, a lover of God. He's our priority. He's our purpose. As we've already seen, a lover of God will seek Him. A lover of God finds it joyful to be around Him. A lover of God finds it joyful to please Him. A lover of God finds it great joy to serve Him. A lover of God loves God's Word, loves God's day, loves God's law. 1 John makes it very clear. Loves God's people. A lover of God. You can't be a lover of God and not love His Word. You can't be a lover of God and not love His day. You can't be a lover of God and not love His laws. And you can't be a lover of God and not love His people. They all go together. They all go together. A lover of God finds the house of God to be a very, very special place. Lover of God finds the preaching of God's Word to be a delight and finds fellowship with God's people to be a wonderful thing. No, God's people are not perfect. Yes, God's people have faults. Yes, God's people have sin. But those who love God love to be around God's people. They love to be around the people of God. It's very troubling when someone claims to love God and would rather spend time with lost family and would rather spend time with a wicked world than God's people. Well, they get on my nerves. Well, you probably get on theirs too. But a lover of God loves God's people. There's no getting around it. Again, 1 John makes it very clear. If you don't love His people, you're lost. I mean, read 1 John. It's over and over. A lover of God hungers for God, thirsts for God, thinks about God. Go back to that first love. That's one of the characteristics of first love. You couldn't concentrate in school. You couldn't concentrate on anything. You had one person on your mind. You forsook all your friends. You forsook everything with that one person. First love. That's how it ought to be with God. First love. We're attracted to Him. If we love God, if we're a lover of God, we're attracted to Him. You know, this world, the more mature we become in Christ, and the more wicked the world becomes, the less attractive this world ought to be for us. It ought to be getting easier and easier to be separate from the world. Shouldn't be that difficult. A lover of God is sensitive to God. you love your spouse, you're sensitive to their needs, you're sensitive to their emotions, you're sensitive to their opinions. A lover of God is sensitive to the Lord. A lover of God is focused upon God. And a lover of God desires to spend time talking to Him and listening to Him. A lover of God. All of these things that we've mentioned are so very, very rare in this world. Therefore, because it is so rare, the lover of God is not hard to spot. They stick out. You can't hide it. It is so rare, this kind of love. The world knows nothing of it. The Bible teaches us that the world is haters of God. They're at enmity with God. And you place a lover of God in their midst, how can they not notice? The only way they won't notice is if you're acting more like them. They're more like a child of God. So the lover of God's not hard to spot. The Bible tells us that we're the light of the world. That's true collectively as a church. It's true individually. The Bible also tells us that wicked men and seducers are getting worse and worse. In other words, the world's getting darker and darker. That means the light ought to be more easily seen. The difference ought to be more easily seen. The lover of God has a different outlook upon life. You take the individual who's lost, at enmity with God, and you take an individual God has saved, and they love the Lord, there is going to be a night and day difference between their outlook upon life. And it is sad today when many who profess to be saved, their outlook upon life is worse than the wicked world. How sad. A true lover of God has a different outlook upon every day, has a different outlook upon life in general. There is no better way to live life than to be a lover of God. There is no better way to live than to love God. So think about those words. O Theophilus, lover of God. And to be known as such. To be known in the workplace, to be known in the school. Don't talk too much to that person because eventually they're going to get around to talking to you about the Lord. That ought to be so. That ought to be so. Eventually they're going to get around. I mean, if you're talking to somebody that loves somebody, eventually the topic's going to come up. Eventually the love of their life is going to come up. Sadly, it does. It's sports, it's business, it's all these other lovers that have become the love of many lives. You know what that is? That's spiritual harlotry. That's pretty serious business. When God says that you've played the part of a whore, it doesn't get much serious than that, much more serious than that. What a charge. It ought to break our hearts to think that we could do such a thing. Yet we all have. O Theophilus, I pray that we, each one of us, would be a lover of God. I have endeavored for 10 years to stress that you have to have a reason to serve the Lord. And that reason is I love Him. I love Him. It makes life so much more pleasant. I will do this. I will dress right. I will not go to worldly places. Be the man I ought to be. A woman ought to dress like a woman. Why? Because that's the rule? No. Because I love the Lord. Because I love the Lord, I can't go there. I won't go there. And because I love the Lord, I won't put that on or take it off, whatever the case might be. Because I love the Lord. I go to church because I love the Lord. Oh, it's Sunday and I've got to go, or what will they think? That's not why you go. We go to church because we love the Lord. And that needs to be our reason for everything. Because I love the Lord, we do such and such, and we don't do such and such. Oh, Theophilus, a lover of God, that our children, most of us that are here tonight, our children are grown, but that our children could look back on our child-rearing years and say, they love the Lord. I might not be living for Him, but they love the Lord. And they did what they thought was right. Praise God. Rather than saying, oh, they were just hypocrites. They went to church and they lived like the devil when they got home. But no, mom and dad loved the Lord. I saw them praying together. And on we could go. Oh, Theophilus, a lover of God. All to be known as a lover of the Lord. Brother Larry, if you'd come and lead us in verse song.